Be sure to get a handout. Again, there should be handouts on the chairs at both sides of the room in the back. Would you join me as we pray together, please? Father, we thank you for all the things that you have been showing us in your word about how you are gentle and gracious, compassionate and merciful, kind and loving, glad to forgive and to receive those who come to you. As you would guide our discussion today as we consider how your ways are higher than our ways, how you are so very much unlike ourselves. So guide our discussions, lead us into truth, and use this hour to cause us to delight more in you and to become more eager to run to you in our times of need. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I came across this quote a couple weeks ago. It's actually not from the book Gentle and Lowly, but it really kind of struck me. This is a quote from John Owen, as rendered from somebody else because John Owen wrote in ancient English. But he said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is to not believe that he loves you." Talking about God, what do you guys think of that? It's not scripture, it's somebody's interpretation. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, you talk about it being comforting. It's interesting, right? Because I know for me it's both comforting and convicting. Right? Comforting, like, wow, he really does love me and he really does want me to believe that, and yet there's a conviction of I have often not believed that he loved me, right? And I think about the hurt that must cause him. Anybody else, any reflections on that, thoughts on that? I mean, you can kind of think about it yourself, right? And when you're showing kindness or love to someone and they doubt your motives, they doubt your true feelings, it hurts, right? You don't really like that. And so, yeah, God wants us to believe that he loves him, that he loves us, right? The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is to not believe that he loves you. So we're going to talk about that today, that concept. Again, if you're new, we're going through the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. You can see on your handout, actually, I keep changing the chapters that we're going to do each week because our schedule keeps changing. We've added another week to the course. So we were going to do 5 weeks and then 6 weeks. We're now going to do 7 weeks. So I spread it out a little bit more. We'll do chapters 17 and 18 today, which will focus on the Old Testament. Next week, we're going to do 19 through 21 in the book, which focus on some truths in the New Testament, and then we'll wrap things up the last Sunday in February. So the whole class is based on this concept presented in Matthew 11, right? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So this is Christ reaching out to those who are weary, discouraged, burdened, empty, frustrated, right? Who are in need of rest. And he says, "Come to me. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me," right? And what will you find? Rest for your souls. And that's the promise. That's what we're going through in this course. And now Ortlund starts out with a legitimate question, right? Have we just taken a verse and run too far with it? Have we taken a concept and run farther than we should have by writing a whole book about this one verse and taking a whole class on this concept of Christ being gentle and lowly? And what Ortlund has showed us is, no, that's not true, because you go through all of Scripture and you see this theme repeated over and over again. And so we saw how Christ is our sympathetic high priest from Hebrews 4. And we saw how Christ will never cast out his own. He's promised that from John 6. And we saw that Christ is now interceding for us. He's able to save us to the uttermost from Hebrews 7. And we saw that Christ is now our advocate before God the Father from 1 John chapter 2. And we saw as well that Christ is our friend. So those are some of the things that we have seen about Christ as we've gone through this course. And then last week, we asked the question, is what we are seeing in Christ, what we're being told about Christ, is it somehow out of step with what we see in Scripture as we consider what the Scripture has to say about God the Holy Spirit or God the Father or God as revealed in the Old Testament? And so that's what we considered last week, and we saw, no, right? It's not out of step. It's all consistent. For example, regarding God the Holy Spirit, right? Christ said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit is definitely a unique person, and yet what we see is that he is a reflection of the character of Christ. Everything the Holy Spirit does is consistent with who Christ is, what he's like, what he would have to say, how he would act. So the Holy Spirit is in sync with what we see in the character of Christ. Same with the Father, right? Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, right? And so Christ is saying, if you have seen me, you have seen the character of the Father. You know what he's like. You know what he loves. You know what he values. You know how he acts, because I am a reflection of the Father. So again, we see the consistency. And then we talked about how many people say, well, God in the Old Testament is a God of love and grace and mercy, and yet the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and vengeance and violence. And yet we saw this theme from Exodus 34, which repeats throughout the Old Testament, right? God, when he identifies himself and describes himself, he describes himself this way, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So when God in the Old Testament has an opportunity to define himself, he defines himself with these words, right? Merciful and gracious. And so we saw God is consistent throughout, that the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit, New Testament, Old Testament, all have the same character, being marked by grace and mercy. We also saw, top of page 2 of your handout, that for many of us, our view of God needs correction. I ended with this quote from Orland, but I want to repeat it because I just really like the way he frames it. He says, the Christian life, from one angle, is the long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is, right? That's what the Christian life is. I have this concept of God, and that needs to be replaced with letting the Bible tell me who God is. This is hard work. It takes a lot of sermons and a lot of suffering to believe that God's deepest heart is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, right? That's why we need to read our Bibles every day. That's why we need to come to church every Sunday. That's why we need to be in home group and all these things, because it takes a long time to weed out our old thoughts of God and replace it with God's true nature. Why? Why is that true? Well, he tells us in the next paragraph, because the fall in Genesis 3 not only sent us into condemnation and exile, right? It wasn't just that you're cursed, right? The fall also entrenched in our minds dark thoughts of God, thoughts that are only dug out over multiple exposures to the gospel over many years, right? When it talks about dark thoughts of God, it means that we now doubt God's goodness. We doubt his mercy. We don't fully see his glory. We don't fully comprehend his love, his kindness, his beauty. So we don't really believe that God is as good as he is. We have those kind of dark thoughts of God. And it takes multiple exposures to the gospel over many years to correct those dark thoughts of God. And he goes on to say, perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go there in the first place and that keep you cool toward him in the wake of it, right? So he says Satan's victory in your life is you no longer think of God as highly as you ought to. You no longer fully appreciate his goodness, his beauty, his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. And because you have a low view of God, that then causes you to do two things. One, that's what causes you to fall into sin. And second, when you sin, it causes you to be slow to repent, or to hide from him, or to run from him, or to, at the very least, to not run to him. So I don't know, any thoughts or comments on that quote before we go on? Anybody have this experience? Yeah? Steve?
Condemn myself. So bad, I guess, that I felt like I was doing something, you know, and to accept that forgiveness. And of course, 1 John 1:9 eventually helped me tremendously to believe what he says. You know, he says, if you confess, and really understanding what confession was naming your sin before God, and then believing that he forgave me. You know, he will forgive, it says, if you confess it. And then cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and that goes on and covers other areas.
No, right. I mean, you mentioned a couple of things that we as Christians are definitely tempted to do, right? One is think that his forgiveness really, it's not enough. We have to do something, we have to add to it, right? Which may be doing good works to somehow earn our way favor, or somehow we think if I feel bad about myself long enough, that will somehow help. Yeah. Carol, did you want to comment on that?
Oh, I just know that one so personally.
Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments on this? Well, we're gonna keep going today, trying to help correct some of our potentially dark thoughts of God. So our theme for today really is how his ways are higher than our ways. So I'm sure you guys have probably used that phrase, right? You've either said to someone, God's ways are not our ways, or you've had somebody say it to you. What is usually meant? What do we usually mean when we say God's ways are not our ways? What kind of context does that come in?
I don't understand what just happened.
Okay, I don't understand what just happened. When I look out at what's going on in the world around me, it makes no sense, but God must have a plan, right? And so his ways are higher than our ways. I can't figure it out, but he knows what he's doing. Yeah. Any other thoughts on how we use that phrase?
Looking backwards at something that happened to you at the time that was pretty awful or scary, and then it works out exactly.
Right, so looking back, something that seemed awful, and yet we can maybe see, at the time it felt awful, but looking back we can maybe see how God orchestrated things to bring about good. Right, and so both of those comments, I think, fit with how that phrase is often used, which is we often use it when we're talking about God's sovereign ordination of events, right? In other words, God's orchestrating things in such a way that may not make sense to us, but we trust that God has a plan. While I think that is a true statement, what Ortlund wants us to see is actually, when you see that phrase in Scripture, it's actually applied to something different than how we usually apply it. So he points out that it comes from, the main place it comes from, is Isaiah 55. So I know it's small text. If you can't see it, it is on the middle of your handout on page 2. So here's where we, at least one key place where we see that phrase. So from Isaiah 55, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So let's consider the context. In the first couple of verses, 6 and 7, what are we told to do? Or you might just say, what are we invited to do? What kinds of things in the first two verses?
Seek the Lord.
Seek the Lord. What else?
Call upon him.
Yeah, we are called to forsake our ways. Anything else we're invited to do?
Well, he may be found.
Mm-hmm. Yes, seek him while he may be found.
Before we die.
Before we die. What else are we invited to do?
Yes,
return to the Lord, right? So this is an invitation. Seek God. Call out to God. Return to the Lord. It does involve repentance, right? Turn and forsake your sins. Again, a reminder that many of the promises that we're talking about here do not apply to everybody, right? That not everyone is going to experience Christ as gentle and lowly. But to those who come to him, to those who seek his forgiveness, to To those who look to him, they will. And so there's an invitation, right? Seek him, call out to him, return to him. And what are we told to find? What are we said, what are we told we should expect to find when we do that?
Compassion.
Yeah, right. Compassion. And what else?
Pardon.
Pardon. What kind of pardon?
Abundant,
right. You might circle that word, abundantly pardon. You see throughout Scripture, when God is telling us that he will forgive, that he will pardon, he adds these words, right? Abundant pardon, right? My abounding compassion. Because he knows that on our own, we just don't get it. He adds these words, like, if you doubt that in any way it's going to be sufficient or that I'm glad to do this, I want to throw in these other words, abundantly pardon, right? He's going to sweep you up in his arms and be glad to forgive you. You will get God himself, right? He's saying, come to me, right? Anyone who sins, come to me, and I will abundantly pardon you. I will have compassion upon you, right? So that's the context. And that's when he goes into, right, in verse 8.
He says, for, right? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, right? So in that context, what's the meaning of Scripture when it says God's ways are not our ways? In what way are God's ways not our way, Ben?
As people, we're like vengeful and people yes. are wrongs. And God's saying, I'm way more compassionate than any of you all. You're used to being condemned by each other and even condemning yourself.
Right.
And that's not my way.
Yes, exactly. So, although we often use that phrase to talk about God's sovereign design, and that is a true statement, in this context, he's really saying, my ways are not your ways because I show compassion in the way that you don't.
Yeah, we're vengeful. We're vindictive. God is saying, I'm none of that. I am not like a human being. I'm not a man. So don't expect me to act the way you would act. I am not like you. Right? My compassion, my mercy, my forgiveness, my ability and desire to pardon is not what you would expect. It's not how you work, right? My ways are different. His level of compassion is not like ours. And so we cannot view his mercy through a human lens. We have, as we said before, a darkened view of God. We have a low view of his grace and mercy. And he's saying, jettison that. I'm not like you. I'm different with regard to compassion and mercy and grace. Yes, Matt.
I spent a lot of time thinking about this very thing last night, and I was thinking about how when we talk about or think about the crucifixion, oftentimes we kind of ramp up the guilt piece of that and pile it on ourselves, self-flagellate on this. And you know, imagine that we were the ones pounding the nails. And what was Jesus' perspective toward the cross? In Hebrews 12, it tells us that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And so, like, it's not, if we were to have a perspective on it, we might think, oh, you know, we're so bad, we're so bad. Okay, yes, we are. But Jesus was thinking about what came to this earth to do, which was a reconciliation of God and man. He was looking forward to our reconciliation with him rather than having contempt for us like we might do in that situation.
Right, if we had been on the cross, we would have
had contempt. Like, I can't believe all these people, what they did that made me be up here on this cross. Yeah, we'd be angry. But he had a different disposition. We're going to watch our first short video clip, if you can dim the lights. So this is a Dane Ortlund talking for about 5 minutes on this passage in Isaiah.
We are continuing through the Old Testament in this video session as we look at chapters 17 and 18 of Gentle and Lowly. Let me invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55 in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 55. And let me ask you as you turn there, have you ever heard someone at church say to you when they are mystified at some event or episode in their life, wondering at the providence and the sovereignty of God, well, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So he must be ruling my life in some way that I don't quite understand. Actually, when the scripture speaks like that, it's speaking about something different in God than merely his divine sovereignty and governing and ruling of our lives. Let's look at what the scripture says here in Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God. And why? For he will abundantly pardon. There we have again that language of abundance, God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Exodus says. Here he will abundantly pardon. Now, why should we return to him? And why does God abundantly pardon? The text goes on like this. For my thoughts, God is saying, my thoughts, his thoughts, and that word thought there isn't just referring to sort of a passing cognitive reflection. It's referring to God's intentions, his plans, his settled purposes. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. The way we deeply, naturally, intuitively, reflexively think about others and about God is very different from the way God thinks about us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And that not only means he providentially rules and governs our lives in a way that we can't fully understand or comprehend. According to this passage, what we don't fully comprehend or understand about God is that he abundantly pardons. He pardons, he forgives, he embraces us in a way that defies our natural intuitions and instincts about the way he works, who he is. He is very deeply different than us. We are spending a lifetime as believers letting the scripture and passages like Isaiah 55 tear down, deconstruct what we deeply believe God must be like, namely a bigger, better version of us. And we're letting stand forth in its place, in place of how we naturally think about God, a vision of God created by passages such as Isaiah 55. He will abundantly pardon because his ways are not our ways. John Calvin helps us in the chapter that you've read there in the book in helping us to see that God is not like us. And that is true not only at the level of God's greatness, how far above us he is, how much larger than us he is, but also, and even more wondrously, in his goodness, he abundantly pardons in a way that amazes and defies and confounds our natural instincts as to who he most deeply is. Let the God of Isaiah 55 surprise you with his startling goodness and melt you afresh today.
So, this is the bottom of page 2. This is another quote from Ortlund's book in which he explains again why he wrote the book. He says, the message of this book, Gentle and Lowly, is that we tend to project our natural expectations about who God is onto him instead of fighting to let the Bible surprise us into what God himself says. Perhaps nowhere in the Bible is that point made more clearly than in Isaiah 55, which we just looked at. Then he gives this interesting quote from John Calvin. He says, John Calvin on this passage said, there is nothing that troubles our consciences more than when we think that God is like ourselves. Interesting quote. So let me ask you about that quote, that idea. Well, what are some ways that we might become troubled as a result of thinking that God is like us. What are some ways we might do that? What ways we might think that God is like us which causes concern? Yeah, we struggle to forgive others, and so we assume God must be like that. He's reluctant to forgive, struggles to forgive. What are some other ways? Okay. Fear? Yeah. Yes?
If God was impatient with me as I am of my children, then I would be in big trouble.
Right. So we assume that God must be impatient. So he must be impatient. Yeah. We're impatient. God's just a bigger version of us. He must be impatient.
I might say, if I were God, I wouldn't let the children start.
Okay. Yeah, so maybe it's some of the other things. You don't understand his ways. What else? I think just, we are often, as we said, kind of similar to what you guys said, we're often vindictive. We're often slow to forgive. We tend to hold grudges, right? We're stingy with grace. Sometimes we do things for others, but we expect something in return. Sometimes we only love those who are lovable. Right? And so we take these things and we assume God must be like that because that's how we operate. And that's how we see other people operate. And so we assume in many ways God must be like that, right? God must also, therefore, be impatient. He must be slow to forgive. He must also be stingy with grace. He must also hold grudges. And so we create this picture of God in our minds that's really just this extension of ourselves or other people. And that picture of God is unattractive, right? It's terrifying, and it affects then how we go to God because we assume he must be like ourselves. In the video, Ortland stressed that God is not only unlike us in his greatness, he also is unlike us in his goodness. So we talked about some ways that we might project negatively onto God. What are some ways that his goodness far outweighs our goodness?
He doesn't get tired of being good.
He doesn't get tired of being good. Yeah, sometimes we can handle being good for a while. Sure, he never gets tired.
When he forgives us, he forgives us. So we have a tendency when we forgive somebody else, if something goes wrong, we bring him back up.
Well, right, so you probably have experience of forgiving someone for few seconds, yeah. Right? We forgive briefly, and then it comes back, and we're angry again. He forgives us. Yes?
A lot of times we'll only forgive so many times. Like, this person has done this to me. This is the 17th time, now I'm done.
Right. Yeah, we forgive a certain number of times, we're done. Hey.
We confuse justice with revenge, and there's no grace in that, but God is a God of grace.
Right. We confuse justice with revenge, yeah. We often seek revenge. God knows how to do justice in a way that combines grace and love, does it rightly. What are some other ways his goodness outweighs ours?
Nick, I had a thought. So, a couple, I guess, lessons back, he talked about how it's in our sin where Christ is most attracted to us.
Right.
I don't know if you put it that way, but that's where he gives his maybe most of his attention, or I don't know how I put it, but that really struck me, and that's way different than us.
Right.
We want to back off from the ugliness of other people, and
so we back off from sin, from ugliness, from that sort of thing, and yet he was saying that Christ is drawn to that. Where he sees sin in your life, he is drawn into that because he cares very much about you, and he sees that as your area of greatest need, your greatest wound, and so his heart goes to you there, whereas we are often repelled by sin. He will go and meet you there. Is there another comment here? Yeah, an abundant grace. Yeah. Yes.
My
My goodness might also be contingent on someone else's goodness.
Yes, our goodness is not contingent or conditional, right? Yes, Mark.
Just, he doesn't hold back. He left heaven, the glory, and he gave everything.
Yeah, he doesn't hold back, right? Yeah, so our kindness, our generosity, our goodness is often measured because we want to keep some for ourselves or other people, but yeah, he does not hold back in that, right? So you have this God whose goodness just incredibly outweighs him, right? He loves the unlovely. He shows mercy unending. He shows kindness lavishly.
Those who do not appreciate it, right? Respect it. I mean, you see this common grace. God's grace has just poured out over the whole world so that even unbelievers experience many aspects of his grace. Orland points out that there is the only other place in Scripture really where we see that phrase, as high as the heavens are above the earth, which we saw in Isaiah 55, is in Psalm 103, which again talks about God's mercy and grace, right? It starts out, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. By the way, remember that's an echo of Exodus 34, where God defined himself. And again, he goes on, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities, right? Why does he have to say these things? Again, because this is so unnatural for us. This is not the way we think, right? We assume people get angry, that we will deal with people according to their sins. He's saying God does not do that, right? Again, why? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And again, he's saying this love, this mercy, this grace of God is beyond what you can even imagine or comprehend. It is that great. So great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And so Orland goes on to say, together, when you take Psalm 103, 11, and Isaiah 55, 9, it shows us God's ways and thoughts are not like our ways. They're not like our thoughts in this respect, right? God's ways of compassion, God's thoughts of love, all these things are of a magnitude far beyond what we tend to do in our fallen nature. It's beyond us, right? And so I guess it would mean, so if even the most intense, even the most intense human love and mercy is but a faint echo of God's love and mercy, I mean, how should that affect us as we go through our days? What should it mean to us if we think that his love and mercy are so far beyond ours that we cannot even comprehend them?
Confidence, yes, we should have confidence. Confidence as we go through life, confidence to go back to God in our sin. Okay?
Same to other people who are undeserving.
Yes, it's an example of how we ought to treat others, definitely. You've been loved and accepted by the King of the universe. We should show that same love and mercy. Mm-hmm. Yes, John?
It's similar to what they've said, but keep us from being complacent. And not like I've arrived, I've got love and mercy just as it needs to be. But if I'm trying to be more Christ-like and I see how much more he was, I've got a long ways to go.
Yeah, that's right. I haven't thought about that. Yeah, so
we're aiming at Christ-likeness, right? And so often we're kind of settling. Well, yeah, I know how to love people. I know how to show mercy. I've got that figured out. He's saying, like, there is no way in a million lifetimes that you would be able to figure that out. There's a long way to go. Yeah.
I think that the thing that, as we see the magnitude of God's love and mercy, that should draw us in even more, you know, just like suck us into the vortex. It compels and pulls us in. And that's, you know, and we dwell there more.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's what it should do for us, right? It should pull us in to want to run to God, right? Instead of fleeing, we should run to him.
We do not need to be afraid to go to him in our sin, right? So run to God. Run to him in confidence. We can approach him with confidence. We should be quick to repent. We should trust him with our lives. We should also be spending time with him, right? This is a God who loves you abundantly. Listen to him. Open up his word. Seek his help. Be glad to spend time with him. There's a being out there who loves you with this incredible love. He's saying, spend time with me, right? And I don't know, we go on the TV or whatever. He's there waiting for you, right? Come to me. Run to me. Seek me. Another passage that brings out the heart of God is just a little bit later in Isaiah 57. So listen again to where how God is so much unlike ourselves, right? For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. All right, so how do these verses again present just another example of how God's ways are not like our ways? How do they surprise us? Yeah.
So I'm just looking at Romans 6, verse 15, which says, what then are we to sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. And so when we're getting the heart of God right, when we're getting the gospel right, it should elicit this sense of, well, we could just sin and it's okay because it's a way of God showing his grace. So our ways would be, well, if that's the case, then we're not going to do that. But God is so contrary to what we might think. He actually establishes his grace in a way that presents the issue. Well, yeah, we could just sin and God would still love us. Of course, he goes on to say, but that would just actually be an enslavement to the very thing that God is setting you free from. So the incentive is not, well, that would upset God, but it's, well, why go back to, you know, slavery as a prodigal when God offers you the banquet at his table? So I just think that's unlike God. If we saw that the way of carrying out mercy was just going to give people opportunity to take advantage of that grace, we probably wouldn't extend it, but God doesn't.
He does. Yeah, God. Actually, I think that fear is part of why we are sometimes hesitant to talk about God's abundant mercy and grace in the church, right? Because we're afraid if we talk too much about his mercy and grace, other people will take advantage of it. We can't talk about it that much. It can't be that great because people will just go to sin. But God's not afraid to. He's not afraid to talk about how abundant his mercy and grace is. And you're right, then properly understood, it should actually cause us to run to him and want to live a life that's pleasing to him, rather than take advantage of the opportunity it does allow.
This passage really tweaks my brain. It seems like it's really two different things. The first three lines, the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, his name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and then it seems to really, really change gears all of a sudden, and also with him who's of a contrite and lowly spirit, revive the spirit lowly, revive the heart of the contrite. In my human understanding, it seems like it really changes right there. But in God's understanding, this is completely consistent, right? And makes perfect sense together.
Yeah, in God's understanding, it makes perfect sense, right? It goes back to, again, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are than ours on the issue of compassion. Because, right, we would never expect this high and holy being to say, I also dwell with the contrite and the lowly in spirit. And yet that's what God says about himself. By the way, you should think as you read those last few verses, right? Go back to what we saw in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, right? It's that same sort of idea. These are the people I go out to. This is what my heart is like for those who are in need, who are hurting, who are broken, who are sinful, right? I love those people, he's saying. That's where I'm glad to dwell, is with those who are contrite and lowly. His ways are not ours. So, yes, go ahead.
I was just going to say that I think sometimes when I've seen churches teach heavily on grace, the grace of God in the gospel, that there's a reaction to it that says, well, too much grace lead to a license to sin.
Right.
Right? And so I think as sinners, we're inclined to rely on the law to control behavior. Mm-hmm. And we're afraid
You're right. We're afraid. If we're too generous with grace, it will lead to sin. We're all we all love in our hearts, we love law, the law.
A lot about our parenting as Christians. We're afraid if we give our children too much grace and not enough law, you know, that they don't do all the wrong stuff. They've got to have the law constantly.
Yeah, save that answer, though. That idea will come up in a minute if we have time. Yeah, thank you. Okay, so that's a little bit of Isaiah and Psalm 103. I want to turn now to the next chapter in the book and look at Jeremiah. So this is the top of page 4 on your notes. So another book in Scripture that reveals this loving, compassionate heart of God is Jeremiah. So if you look at Jeremiah, the first half of Jeremiah is really God just sort of recounting all the sinfulness of Israel, just laying it out there. For example, you see phrases like this. These are some of the ones that Orlin points out in his book, right? I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil, Jeremiah 1:16. My people have forsaken me. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. O Jerusalem, how long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her evil, right? So these are some of God's indictments against Israel. What would you expect after hearing all of that? What would you expect if we're thinking about a human perspective? What would you do to someone who had been like that?
Fire from heaven, right?
Cast them off forever, right? Be done with them, right? But at the center of the book of Jeremiah, after laying out all of that, he says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord, right? Again, God will discipline his people, but you see here this true heart of God that he's conflicted almost with himself, right? His true heart is one of compassion and mercy. He desires restoration, right? So you can ask, given all that Israel has done, right, what makes that so surprising? Again, it's that idea we would just be done with that people. But God's heart goes out to his people. He wants to have mercy upon them. Here we're going to watch Ortland talk a little bit about this Jeremiah passage.
Chapter 18 of the book deals with the book of Jeremiah. Let me invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. As we come into the book of Jeremiah, here's how this very long prophetic book works. It's effectively three sections, a big section, a little section, and a big section. Chapters 1 through 29 are God's judgment on his people for their sinfulness and the way they are stiff-arming and refusing God and his goodness. Chapters 30 through 33 are a small section, and then chapters 34 to the rest of the book are another long section on God's judgment on the nations. But that little middle section, chapters 30 through 33, is what scholars call the book of consolation or the book of comfort. It's where God draws near and makes the main point of the book of Jeremiah, namely that God is refusing to cast his people off despite their waywardness. He is going to pull them into his own heart. And I'd like to look just at one little verse with you in the middle of that book of consolation. It is in chapter 31, verse 20. And it reads like this. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? Do you have categories in your theology, in your doctrine of God, and how you think of who is there over your life? For him speaking of you as his dear son, as his darling child. Is he my darling child? The answer is yes. Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, as God has been for 29 chapters, in very strong, undiluted terms of justice and of judgment, for as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He doesn't need to cognitively try to remember. Remember here is a covenantal term. It's a remembering in love. It's a recalling his great mercy and love. As often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. My loving remembrance swallows up all my speaking against him. And then we read, therefore, my heart, there it is, therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. The Hebrew text there reads something like, I will have mercy on him. The point is, I will most certainly have mercy on him, declares the Lord. My heart, it's not the more common Hebrew word for heart, lave. It's a word that actually means my deepest, innermost bowels, my intestines, my guts, what I feel most viscerally, me'ah is the Hebrew word, that in God yearns for you. Is this world, this miserable, exhausted world, not panting, hungering for a yearning love? In the God of the Bible, it is met. That is proven in Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you not only to repent of your sins in your life as you come to God, but also repent of your small thoughts of God's love. Let his enormous yearning love embrace you and never let you go. Live the rest of your life basking in the beams of a yearning love.
So Ortlund draws on this idea, right? He says, where God says, therefore my heart yearns for him. What should it do for us to know that God yearns for us? What should it do for us to know that he sees us as his darling child?
It should break our hearts. There should be an emotional reaction to that. Yes?
There's a worship song that's out there right now, and it's like, it says, you know, God wants me. You know, God wants me. I forget all the words, but it's like, and it just like, when you hear that, it meets your need. You know, I think everybody, the non-Christians, anybody, you know, have a need for someone to want you. You know, and you're seeking for acceptance, and God is saying that.
Yeah.
He gives that to you.
God yearns for us. Yeah. Right. That's good. Thanks. Yes, Steve.
Cause me to run to him instead of run away from him.
Right. That's what it should do, right? It should cause us to run to him instead of away from him. Anything else?
It rightly shows us where our value is.
It rightly shows us where our value is. And it's been defined by God, right? Satan wants to keep you from God. He wants to keep you, as I said, first he wants to get you to sin. And then after that, he wants you to feel so ashamed that you then don't return to God. And God wants you to know he yearns for you, right? So again, remember who these words are to. Right? Jeremiah 31:20 is written about those people who I just read that long list of all the things that they had done. And yet he still says, my heart yearns for him, right? I will have mercy on him. I have not forgotten him. In his book, Orland says this. He says, the world is starving for a yearning love, a love that remembers instead of forsakes, a love that isn't tied to our loveliness, a love that gets down underneath our messiness, a love that is bigger than the enveloping darkness we might be walking through even today, a love of which even the very best human romance is the faintest of whispers. And yet, this may seem so abstract as Jeremiah speaks of God's heart, subjective, mushy, ethereal, but what if the abstract became concrete? What if Jeremiah 31:20, my heart yearns for him, what if those words were to get dressed up in flesh? What might those words look like? Well, we need not wonder. It looks like a Middle Eastern carpenter restoring men's and women's dignity and humanity and health and conscience through healings and exorcisms and teaching and hugging and forgiving. And so Jesus is
what made that love, that heart, that mercy, that compassion of God real, right? And so that has been shown to us. So how can we help each other in the church and the world around us, the non-Christians, better understand and appreciate God's love. Because as you said, it's not like what you would normally think of love. How can we help each other in the world better understand and appreciate God's love?
By demonstrating it.
Demonstrating it, absolutely.
Love your neighbor as
yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself.
My son, or my daughter, got her car broken into Friday by just a thief, basically. I guess we call him. I don't know. He went down our whole neighborhood and went into cars that he could. We had him on video camera, too. And my first thought is, how can we catch this guy? You know, but in my devotions with John last night, I found myself praying for God to meet his needs so he didn't have to steal. And I couldn't pray for judgment. I just couldn't go there.
Yeah, praying for people is a great way to change our own heart. But yeah, wanting what's best for them instead of just judgment. Yeah, that's good. How else can we help make this truth known? Ryan?
Can't give away what we don't have. So we have to understand and appreciate it.
Yeah, we have to understand and appreciate it ourselves, yeah. It's just hard. That's what we're talking about. It's a lifetime, really, of learning to develop and understand and appreciate things. I think it was mentioned earlier about our children, right? Using guilt or law to sort of motivate them. I think we need to be careful about using shame and guilt to motivate people, you know, in our teaching and our parenting. Speaking words of grace, demonstrating it, Diana.
It's amazing, though, just that of stepping up and speaking to someone in kindness and love and cheering them up or praying with them, how much it helps them with their sins.
Yeah, our words of kindness and grace can really help. Kaya?
Loving our enemies.
Yeah, loving our enemies, right. We talked about we're prone to just love those who are kind to us or lovely. But loving those who aren't, loving our enemies. Definitely. Yes.
By teaching it in Sunday school, like you're doing right now.
Yeah, that's all coming out. Well, Ortland, at the very end of that video, encouraged us to not only repent of the sins in our life as we come to God, but also repent of our small thoughts of God's love and to let his enormous yearning love embrace you. So as we close, I just want to give us a few minutes, give you a few minutes of silent prayer to just kind of reflect on some of the things that we've talked about, maybe recognize ways in which you have had too small a view of God's love and mercy. Maybe recognize ways that you have been thinking of God, assuming he's like yourself. So I want you to spend a few minutes just thinking, reflecting, praying, asking God to help you see him as Scripture teaches, and then I'll close in a few minutes. So just spend a few minutes in silent prayer and reflection. Father, we confess that too often we have had a small view of your love, a small view of your grace, a small view of your mercy, a small view of your compassion. We confess that so often we have thought of you as just a bigger, better version of ourselves. God, we ask, we pray, we plead that you would be at work in our hearts and minds to help us see you correctly. God, if your ways are higher than ours and your thoughts higher than ours, and we need supernatural work of your Spirit in us, so would you please do that, that we might see you clearly and fully understand and appreciate your great love and mercy and compassion, your tendency to forgive. God, I pray that as you do that good work in us, may we be people who model that grace and love and compassion and mercy to others. May it affect how we parent. May it affect how we interact with our friends. May May it affect how we serve in ministry and teach in Sunday school or Awana or encourage and counsel friends. May it shape the way that we share the gospel and make you known so that we would be people who understand and embrace your grace and who then overflow with grace to others in a world that is longing for true love. Would you do this, God, for your glory, our joy, and the joy of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so next week, we've got two more weeks. So if you're reading along in the book, chapters 19, 20, and 21, those will take us back into the New Testament. And so next week, we'll look at three different passages in the New Testament that help us also see how God's grace is beyond what we could ever imagine. Thanks. Have a great week.